Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would take sin seriously. That as we consider your judgment, that our hearts would be rightly convicted, that we would rightly recognize how awful and terrible your judgment is on sin. And so, Lord, this morning as we study your word together, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would use these words that come from me, that you would bless them and use them to work in the hearts of your people, not because of anything in me, Lord, but simply because of the power and work of your Holy Spirit. Please bless this time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you would, turn in your Bible to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. If you have one of the scripture journals, it's pretty easy. And so you can find it pretty easily there. If you're trying to find it in your actual Bible, if you get to Matthew, go back four books. And there it is. And so it's a little short book. And we're going to preach through the whole thing this month. This morning we're going to look at the first six verses as we talk about the Savior's serious response to sin. And so as we begin this new book, I want to give just kind of a little bit of an overview, some background information that's helpful and important for us to know, and some of this will come up during our sermons as we go through the series. But the book of Zephaniah is a book about the day of the Lord. That's why our subtitle is The Day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, when they talk about the day of the Lord, they are talking about judgment. They are talking about when God is going to finally and totally and completely judge sin. That is what that phrase is most commonly used for. And so we rightly recognize that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It is a day of judgment. We should recognize it as the judgment of God that is coming upon creation. But for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have the benefit and blessing of the New Testament perspective, we also understand that the day of the Lord is a day of restoration. That it is not simply about destruction, but that Christ is making all things new. And so we're going to see both of those themes throughout the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a prophet with royal blood. With royal blood. When we read the first verse of Zephaniah, which says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." No other prophet in the Old Testament has that many levels of his genealogy talked about. Zephaniah is the only one. And it's because the Lord wants us to see two specific things. Number one, that he is of royal blood, that Hezekiah, who is his great-great-grandfather, that is King Hezekiah, a good king by and large, one who undid a lot of the evil and wickedness in the land of Judah. And so he is of royal blood. But we also learn from his genealogy that Zephaniah is of mixed race heritage. He is of mixed race heritage. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point. I don't want to make more of it than it is. But his father was named Cushai. That is a term of endearment for someone from Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia. So Zephaniah's father was a black man. Okay? The name Cushai has been understood by scholars to mean my black one. Okay, so he is of mixed race. And so it's entirely possible that when this prophecy was written down, they made sure they went all the way back to Hezekiah so that people would not be able to discount what Zephaniah has to say because of his heritage. But also, his mixed racial heritage is significant because there is an undercurrent throughout the book of Zephaniah that judgment and salvation are both for all the nations of the earth, not just Israel. The book of Zephaniah is a book that talks about how God's sacrifice for sin is a sacrifice for all mankind, not just for Israel. And so that is why it is significant to recognize that the prophet who brings this message is someone who is partially of a different heritage from a different nation. That's why it's important. And so what we're going to see today in the first six verses as we start studying the book of Zephaniah is we're going to see a lot about judgment. And what we're going to see specifically is we're going to see God's judgment against two representative groups. Two representative groups. And so let's look together first at verses 2 and 3 of Zephaniah chapter 1. This is what it says. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The first thing that we see, the first point in your sermon notes, is that we see judgment of the image bearers. Judgment of the image bearers. And so we begin this section with God saying, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. He uses this phrase, sweep away, which is a similar concept used in a variety of places in the Old Testament. And it has to do with sweeping or gathering or destroying. It's used in a variety of ways, but it always kind of means the same thing in which God is saying, I am going to do away with this thing. Jeremiah 8:13 says, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered and what I gave them has passed away from them. So we see that similar language of gathering or sweeping away, and it means that God is going to destroy everything. And notice how strongly God wants to get this message across. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. He is making sure that we understand just how massive and devastating this judgment will be. And he's using this language of sweeping or gathering because he wants it to be known that this is an intentional, mindful action. This is not something that just might happen by happenstance, right? We can look back through history and we can see all of these societies and cultures that have risen and then fallen. Sometimes other things have caused it. You know, another nation gets stronger and comes in and just wipes them off the map. Other times there's natural disasters that might come and cause these things to take place. Droughts, famines, whatever it may be. And God wants to be absolutely certain that the people of Judah at this point, that the people of earth understand that it is Him who is doing this. Make no mistake, this is not a coincidental action. This is not just happenstance. This is God doing this thing. And it is a complete removal. It is a total destruction. There will be nothing left behind. And God goes so far as to give us a picture of what I would phrase as decreation. Decreation. Right? He says, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. If you notice, that is the reverse order of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 27, it says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. And over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we see God at creation following this pattern of fish, then birds, then animals, then people. And here, in destroying all creation, he says man, then beast, then birds, then fish. He's going backwards. Why? Why is God removing things in reverse order? I think it is because of what we see there at the end of that Genesis passage that I read. In verses 26 and 27, what does it say? That God made man in his image, in his likeness, and then gave man dominion over all of those things. And so what did man do? Man sinned and sinned and sinned and continued sinning so grievously that about 6.5 chapters later, God said, okay, I'm going to wipe all of it out. We're going to start over. Because man is a representative of all creation. That is what God intended for us to be. We will be held to account for how our sin has impacted the world that God has made. And this is a way that he is showing that, by showing this pattern of decreation here in Zephaniah chapter 1. Our sin has infected creation incredibly thoroughly. Creation is literally coming apart. It is corrupted and broken. And not because of anything that creation itself has done. It is because of what we have done, what mankind has done in bringing sin into creation. And so God goes on after sweeping away man and beast and birds and fish. He says, and the rubble with the wicked. The word that's translated rubble there could also be translated as stumbling blocks. It likely has something to do with idols, with destroyed idols. So God is saying, I am going to not only take all of creation away, but all of these false idols that mankind is worshiping, I'm going to destroy those as well. And I'm not just going to shatter them, I'm going to sweep away all the broken pieces as well. Because what we need to rightly understand is that idol worship is not just building some sort of statue or shrine and bowing down before it. All refusal to rightly worship and obey God is idolatry. If you do not worship and obey God, you are committing idolatry. It is important to understand that. And so this is not a situation where God is going to have this partial destruction. God is going to destroy everything and make it as though there was never anything there in the first place. Because that is how significant and how grievous our sin is. That is how bad it has gotten. And so he goes on and he says, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That phrase cut off has to do with separation. In other words, this is it. This is the end. I am going to put a division there that is not going to be able to be overcome. There will be a removal of common grace, which we've talked about before, that restraint that God shows in allowing us to continue to live. That is going to be gone. Mankind will have no escape. There will be no escape. But there presumably is a people that will be protected, right? God has his people. We're talking about the Old Testament. So God has his people that presumably are going to be protected from this. The people of God, right? He's judging the world. He's not judging his people, right? Well, let's look together at verses 4 through 6 where we see judgment of the covenant breakers. Judgment of the covenant breakers. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So not only is God saying, I'm going to judge the world, but he specifically says he is going to stretch out his hand against Judah. That imagery of stretching out his hand is supposed to convey in our minds this image of God striking Judah. Judah is not going to be spared from this judgment. They are not exempt because of the covenant, because they are covenant breakers. Bear in mind that when this is written, and we're going to get into the historical context in a little bit, the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been destroyed. All that's left is Judah. And so here they are, all that's left, and they are also not following after God. And so the question becomes, how could this happen? How could the people of God have fallen so far from God that God would be willing to stretch out his hand and strike them? If you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Kings 21. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. But we're going to talk a little bit about how Israel got to this place. So earlier I mentioned Hezekiah, who was a good king. And after Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh came into power when he was 12 years old. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. And this is what 2 Kings 21 says about Manasseh. And he did, this is verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sins that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. So we have this wicked king Manasseh who comes into power and he undoes all of the good things that Hezekiah did. And not only did he undo those things, he went even further into a wicked direction. Reading the story about all that Manasseh did, it just keeps getting worse. Right? It just keeps getting worse. He encouraged idol worship. Not only did he encourage idol worship, he put false idols in the temple. Then he sacrifices his own son, and he's consulting with necromancers and witches and all these different things. He is just going so far away from what God intended for his people to be. It says that Judah was more evil than the nations that God had commanded them to destroy as instruments of his judgment. If you think back to when Israel was coming into the land, God would tell them, this people has done this wickedness in my sight, and you are going to destroy them because of my judgment. And here's Israel, the people of God, doing far worse, more wicked things than any of those people groups had done. That's where Israel is. And God judged Manasseh. He judged all of Israel because of their sin. But notice what happened. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. And then he slept with his fathers. It is heavily implied that he just kind of died one day. That there was never any point at which God struck him down. And that's a little bit confusing. Why would God allow that wickedness to go on? I think the most realistic answer for us is that God allowed that wickedness to go on to show Israel just how far their hearts were from him. Because think about it. Think about it. If I, as your pastor, came up here and started preaching wickedness, you would rightly run me out of town. Israel should have risen against this wicked man and had him at least deposed, if not just killed him in a coup. And yet, they not only did nothing, they followed him into his idolatry. Why? Because their hearts were far from the Lord. And so Manasseh is judged by God. All of Israel is judged by God because of their sinfulness. Manasseh is a representative of the people of Israel. If you think back to Saul, the Bible tells us that as Saul went, the people went. As Saul was judged, the people were judged because they had a responsibility to do what was right in the eyes of God. And here are the people of Israel who have this responsibility and they are neglecting it. They are refusing to do it. And that is why they are so evil. That's why they're so evil. And so when we go back into the book of Zephaniah, we see all these things that God is talking about. He says that he's going to stretch out his hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says he's going to cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So intermingled with the priests of God serving in the temple are these priests to these false idols. They have these false gods in the temple of God all mixed in together, and God is judging them. And he says, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, that's talking about worshiping the stars. There was this worship of these so-called heavenly beings that were represented by the stars. And so people would go and they would get on the roofs of their houses at night and they would bow down to all of these gods in the heavens. And then he gets into this hypocrisy, this mixing of God with false gods. He says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So you have these people who are swearing by God on the one hand and then swearing by an idol on the other in an attempt to kind of cover their bases. And then finally, you have those who their wrong is simply just ignoring God. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So you have this full gamut of sinfulness within the people of God. They are idolaters. They are wrongly worshiping God. They are trying to hypocritically cover all of their bases. They are self-sufficient, self-made people who don't need any help from anybody. They don't need to seek God or inquire of God. They just do what they want. And God says, I am going to stretch out my hand against you. I'm going to stretch out my hand against you. So in 2 Kings 22, we see the beginning of the reign of King Josiah, who is the king when Zephaniah is prophesying. He was the grandson of Manasseh. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years. And one day, he sends some people to go and count how much money they have in the temple. He has something in mind and he says, y'all, you go to the temple, find out how much money we have, how much they've been collecting from the people. And he wants to give this to some workmen because he wants to repair the temple. So already the Lord is stirring something in his heart and he wants to repair the temple. And when these guys show up, one of the priests walks out and says this. And this line is so unintentionally hilarious. And Hilkiah, the high priest, so this is the high priest, okay, said to Shaphan, the secretary of the king, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. This dude is the high priest. He did not know where the book of the law was. And when these guys show up, he says, hey, look what I found in some old dusty boxes. God's word. How about that? So they bring it to the king and they read it to him, and Josiah breaks down. His heart is grieved because they have not been obeying the word. They didn't even know where it was. And so he tears his clothes and he begins this process of reforms. And at some point between the finding of the scroll and the reforms is when Zephaniah shows up and says, this judgment is coming. And Josiah does go through with the reforms. He goes into the temple and he destroys the idols that are there. And he has all of these false priests executed. And he goes through the people's houses and he demands that they turn over their idols and he destroys them. He is actively seeking to do what is right. But guess what? The judgment still comes. Babylon still comes and destroys Judah. Why? Because their sin is still there. Their hearts are still far from God. Compulsory obedience to the law is not real repentance. And the Lord knows that. Josiah, the king, was truly repentant. But the people weren't. The people weren't. And the Lord knew that as soon as this compulsory action was taken away, that they would go straight back into idol worship, because it had happened over and over and over again throughout their history, because they were sinful people. They were sinful people. They are still idolatrous in their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You see, Israel is supposed to be the representative of the one true God in the world, and yet they are chasing after idols because they're sinners. Because they're far from God, because they think, well, we are children of the promise, we are the people of the covenant with God, and so we are safe and secure no matter what we do. That was what they believed. That was what their hearts told them. And what they did not understand was that their place in the people of God was not about outward identification. It was not about who their daddy was. It was not about whether or not they were circumcised in the flesh. It was none of those things. What made them a part of the people of God was whether or not they had circumcised hearts. And how do you know if you have a circumcised heart? Because you obey the word of God. And the people of Israel did not. Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 9. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." In other words, Paul is saying, listen, just because you are descended from Abraham does not mean that you are really God's people. And in Romans, he's saying that doesn't mean God has failed. It doesn't mean God is a liar. It doesn't mean God doesn't keep his promises. The plan all along was that the children of the promise would be the people of God. Remember, Abraham took matters into his own hands and had a son named Ishmael. He was Abraham's offspring, and he was not the child of the promise. And none of Ishmael's offspring were considered children of the promise, even though they were descended from Abraham. And so here you have God saying to Judah in Zephaniah, "I am going to destroy you because you are not my people." Because you're not my people. Who are God's people? God's people are the children of the promise that God made to Abraham, which was that he was going to be the father of many nations, that out of him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise is Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are God's people. And so here, as we think about this judgment that is coming, we should rightly understand that sin is horrible. We should not take it lightly. We should not think, well, I'm a Christian, so I can just do whatever I want and then be forgiven. That's what Israel thought. That's what Judah thought. They thought, well, I'm part of God's people, so my actions don't matter. I can just do what I want. But what did God tell them? You must obey. You must obey. Here's the good news for us. Christ has already obeyed for us. We are secure in the people of God because of what Jesus Christ has already done. But as a result of that, we should take sin seriously because God does. We should flee from idolatry because God hates idolatry. Anything that you place before God is an idol. Root out idolatry in your life. And what we should do is we should trust in Christ to save us from destruction. Verse 7, which we're going to look at more next week, says this: "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." Brothers and sisters, God has made a sacrifice for us to save us from judgment. God instituted a sacrificial system for Israel that forgave sin. But it only forgave sin that already happened. It forgave sins that already took place. And then as soon as they sinned again, they were right back in the same spot. And it just had to happen over and over and over again. The sacrificial system required obedience. They were required to continue to walk in righteousness, and they never did, because they can't, because we can't. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ has perfectly obeyed for us. He is the eternal sacrifice. Remember, if you were here Wednesday night when we talked about the eternality of God, and we talked about how God exists outside of time, when we think about how Jesus can pay for sins, past and future, when you think about the eternal nature of God, helps to wrap your mind around that a little bit more, doesn't it? Because the sacrifice of the Son of God was always the intention. It was always the plan. It was always to pay for all sin of his people. And so my encouragement to you, my admonition to you today is to take sin seriously, to root out idolatry in our hearts, to obey God because Christ is worthy of it, not because you're going to earn your way into heaven. Remember, the judgment of God upon Judah still came despite the reforms, even though they were doing the right things. The judgment was coming because their hearts were still not his. And so this morning, if your heart does not belong to Christ, now's your chance. This is your time to acknowledge your sin and to repent, to turn from your wickedness and to call upon Christ for salvation. I encourage you to repent and believe the gospel here this morning, to believe that God sent his Son to be the perfect sacrifice to save you from sin. And if you are here and you are in Christ, I praise God for that, and I praise God for you. And I pray that by God's grace, that you would continue to be sanctified, that you would grow in wisdom and knowledge and obedience, because Christ is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for grace and for mercy that you have shown us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would rightly recognize and understand judgment, that we would know that we face judgment apart from Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to walk through this book together, Lord, I pray that you would continue to use it to encourage and strengthen our hearts. I pray this morning, Lord, that anyone who is here that does not know Christ, that's, whose heart is still far from you, I pray, Lord, that you even now would give them a new heart, that you would impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them, that you would save them this morning. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.